one of the keys to why we are Seventh-day Adventists, one of the keys as to why we proclaim such a unique message, is found in Revelation 14. Pastor Long and the worship committee have a very intentional approach to what is being presented over this year. They've been asking speakers to specifically talk about very important subjects, and they assigned me a particular topic. It happens to be the first angel's message, as it relates to the sanctuary. And the sanctuary and the first angel's message, in fact, all the angel's messages, are really talking about Christ's saving power. Now, in reference to the sanctuary, and we're going to be looking at various aspects of the sanctuary today, the sanctuary message brings into focus one of the most important parts of the first angel's message. Now, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, really give Seventh-day Adventists the absolute mission call to why we are here, to being able to proclaim a tremendous message to a world that is desperately needing to hear it. I want you to turn in your Bibles again, and I hope you'll have your Bibles out with you, to Revelation 14. Let's look at those two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. And it says there, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come," or has come, "and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Seventh-day Adventists have long understood their very character and the unique mission that we have as Seventh-day Adventists as centered in these three messages of Revelation 14. Now, if you look at those two verses that we're focusing on today, let's kind of understand what's happening. You look at verse 6, another angel. Now, in Revelation, there are many angels, but this is the first of a series of three special angels or messengers. And this angel is carrying the most magnificent news, and that news is the everlasting gospel, the plan of salvation, the news that Christ paid the price on the cross for our salvation, and He is interceding on our behalf as our high priest. So the everlasting gospel, the righteousness by faith in Christ, now that's imputed righteousness through justification. Jesus puts His robe of righteousness over you. In the eyes of God, you are perfect if you have submitted to Him. And then the imparted righteousness through sanctification, because you are in Christ and living a life totally looking to Him at all times, then this life of Jesus through the Holy Spirit becomes your life, a daily experience. And then ultimately, glorification, all through Christ, not by your own works, but through the merits and the actions of Jesus. And this message of Christ's righteousness and salvation given to all who believe is to be taken everywhere throughout the world. And that's why we went to Manila. That's why people are going to various parts of the world. That's why we need to go right here to Clarksville to preach this everlasting gospel. Now, verse 7, saying with a loud voice. Don't whisper this message. Don't say, well, you know, if you would like to, I can explain maybe if you'd perhaps like to know about something that's going to happen in the future. I mean, I don't want to offend you. This is politically correct society now. No, it doesn't say that. It says, tell it with a loud voice. Now, do it diplomatically and kindly. but tell it. This is not something just to kind of hide. Fear. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, be afraid of God. No, that's an old English term for show respect. Show respect to God and honor. Give Him the glory, not to yourselves. I want to tell you today that is one of the biggest challenges, not only in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but certainly in the world, giving yourself glory rather than giving God glory. Turning people's vision, their understanding, back to the true worship of God. Because the time of His judgment has come. Give glory to Him by showing your loyalty in what you believe, by showing your glory to Him by your lifestyle, by how you live, clean living, how you spend your time. What does the majority of your day consist of? How about your diet? Are you being careful with how you live? Are you working your way towards a good, solid vegetarian diet? And if you're there, are you eating too much sugar? Are you eating too much of this or that that will cloud your mind? How is your life? And certainly abstaining from things that are harmful to us, tobacco, alcohol, improper drugs. You know, abstaining from excessive use of even good things. Live a balanced life. Give God glory. A temperate life under the Holy Spirit's direction. Giving God the glory because the time of salvation and judgment is here. Now, this special announcement helps to turn people back to the true worship of God. The one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. In fact, we could spend our whole sermon just talking about that last part, that God is our Creator and worthy of our praise because He created us and we exist because of Him. That's why we're worshiping Him today on the seventh day, the Sabbath, which is a memorial of God's creation. Now, the first angel gives a clarion call to everyone to worship God on the true Sabbath, the seventh day. Now, coming out of an evangelistic series, I'll tell you, it is absolutely amazing to see the reaction of people when you present the clarity in Scripture about the seventh day. And then to help them understand why it was changed by not a heavenly authority, but by an earthly authority, to Sunday. And of course, the Sabbath is so central to our future identification as God's people. The Sabbath is not just a day where you have a nice time, come to church, enjoy potluck, go for a walk. I want to tell you, the Sabbath is going to become absolutely key to who you are in the future. It is your connection, your seal by God, a special identifying mark. Now, this singular activity of obedience and love to God, worshiping Him on this special day, will be the defining public mark and the seal of God. It identifies Christ as our Creator. But today we're going to concentrate on the everlasting gospel and the judgment parts of this first angel's message. Now, when John talks about judgment in verse 7, is he referring to the hour of His judgment, or is he saying the hour of His judgment is come? Well, in some sense, there could be a dual understanding of this, because certainly God is on trial in front of the universe. As to whether He's a loving God who can be obeyed out of love, this was the great cry of Lucifer, who is now the serpent, the devil, Satan. You really can't trust God, you really can't obey Him out of love because we are His creatures and He forces us to obey Him. And so, in essence, the whole great controversy theme is based on our demonstration to the universe that truly, By following Christ's example, by Him living in us, we can be people of God who love Him simply because He is our Creator, not because He forces us into subjection. You see, that aspect of the judgment of God will ultimately be confirmed for the universe after we spend 1,000 years in heaven reviewing the judgments God has made and declaring Him to be just and true. Then we will descend along with Jesus in the holy city to the Mount of Olives, which will part and create a tremendous valley. And you can read that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Now, this is the very spot where Christ ascended to heaven the first time, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And this is where He will return at His third coming. Now, let's pause for a moment and get the sequencing right, because that is His third coming. Remember, when Christ comes the second time, at His second coming, when all eyes will see Him, and it will be the blessed hope that we are waiting for. In fact, on Tuesday, I have to go to Deltona, Florida, to speak at a funeral, flying down there the same day and coming back, but for a wonderful gentleman who died, Elder Charles Watson. And you know, at that funeral, people will be focusing on the sadness of the occasion, but the hope that we have in Jesus, the blessed hope. And we see the signs of Christ's soon coming, the second coming, all around us. Economic upheavals, political instability, strange illnesses like the swine flu, which seem to have rocked the world and now is subsiding somewhat, but creates a lot of pandemonium. Social and moral decay everywhere. Ecumenical movements that are aimed at uniting people to a false worship. All of these things are pointing us to Christ's soon coming, the second coming. But when He does come the second time, His feet will not touch the earth. In Sabbath school, we focused on that in 1 Thessalonians. We will be caught up into the air to meet Him. He will not touch this earth the second coming. You know, Satan is going to try to attempt a great personation of Christ. It is the greatest delusion. It is why we have to know exactly how Christ is coming and have a connection with Him on a daily basis. Matthew 24:24 tells us that Satan will attempt to deceive the very elect. That is you, and that is me. Not people who really don't understand, because they'll be deceived already unless they accept the prodding of the Holy Spirit. But you and I will be deceived if we do not know the way in which Jesus will be coming. I mean, can you imagine? NBC News is broadcasting, Jesus has come to Yankee Stadium. He has appeared before 86,000 people, and they all have acclaimed Him to be the King, the correct Messiah. And He incidentally has said, I have blessed Sunday. Please keep it. Can you imagine the peer pressure? Can you imagine the unbelievable pressure upon you to only believe the Bible and not what you apparently see? You see, this is part of the message of the first angel. Now, we don't have time to go into all kinds of aspects of this end-time setting, because that's going to be covered by others who are going to be presenting the second angel and the third angel of Revelation 14. But now back to the third coming of Christ, when we will descend from heaven with Him after 1,000 years. The New Jerusalem will descend and land on this open Mount of Olives, creating a great plain, and we will follow Christ into the New Jerusalem. Satan will rally his resurrected, condemned followers to attack the New Jerusalem, but then final judgment will come. You can read this fascinating account for yourselves in the Great Controversy in chapter 42. Read it. Just before the advancing evil army attacks the holy city, everyone will see the throne of the Son of God high above the city. All eyes will focus on the final coronation of Jesus Christ. Then the King of Kings pronounces the death sentence on the rebels against his government. The books of record are opened and the eye of Jesus looks on the wicked who are conscious of every sin they have committed. Then above the throne, a cross is revealed. And a panoramic review, unlike any kind of DVD anyone has ever seen, will take place so that everyone can see all of humanity throughout the history of this earth. We'll see in successive steps the plan of salvation and Christ's life, death, and resurrection on this earth. Incredible. Now, Great Controversy, pages 668 to 670, indicates, and I'm skipping in a few places here, the whole wicked world stand arraigned at the bar of God on the charge of high treason against the government of heaven. They have none to plead their cause. They are without excuse, and the sentence of eternal death is pronounced against them. The wicked see what they have forfeited by their life of rebellion. All see that their exclusion from heaven is just. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon him. And now, Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Read those fascinating details for yourself in the Great Controversy, when at last Satan and the wicked will be burned up in that fiery blast that purifies the earth for the creation of the new Eden. This is the final judgment that will vindicate God before the universe for eternity. But there is another judgment, the judgment of all who have ever lived and are living. This is the primary emphasis of the first angel's message about judgment, the judgment in heaven that is taking place right now in these last days of Earth's history. It is a part of the plan of salvation which began before the foundation of the world, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created this incredible plan where Jesus would come, the ruler of the universe, to actually become one of us and to die for us so that we could have his righteousness and he would take our sins upon himself. This is the message of the first angel to help people understand what this judgment is all about. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they wandered in the Sinai desert. And God gave Moses a vision for the earthly sanctuary that was to be a pattern of the heavenly. It would remind the world of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and the ultimate transference of sin to the one who deserves it, Satan. Now, we talked about that just a few moments ago, when Satan will be destroyed forever. Through the initiation of the earthly sanctuary service, God instructed the world as to how Christ would handle the sin problem and care for the judgment. In Exodus 25, verses 8 to 9, Moses records what God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." This was a direct request from heaven. Now, many of you are acquainted with the sanctuary and its services, but I want us to review quickly some of the most important aspects having to do with Christ's righteousness and how judgment was to be carried out. Now, you see before you replicas of this incredible sanctuary. And Sharon Cruz is the one who provided these materials. Incidentally, I think Jeffrey Berglund, I think, had made one also with Legos. And I'd love to see that. Is it in the back? All right, wonderful. So when you leave, be sure to see Jeffrey's depiction of the sanctuary. In Hebrews 8, verse 2, it says, Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8, 5 indicates that the earthly sanctuary was a shadow of heavenly things. Now, the sanctuary shows the world how God is working to save you and me. It is uniquely understood by Seventh-day Adventists. There is hardly another body of believers in the world that truly puts forth the sanctuary as important in our understanding of how Jesus is carrying out the judgment process. So let's briefly look at some of the sanctuary artifacts and those things which point to this judgment process. You can read about that in Exodus 25 through 28, those chapters. But let's go over these items. And in Patriarchs and Prophets chapter 30, you can also read a very detailed explanation. Everything prepared for the sanctuary on earth was the best that could be provided. The children of Israel provided the gems and the gold and the precious things that they received in Egypt. The sanctuary was not large. It had to be transported. It was 55 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 18 feet high. The roof was formed of four sets of curtains, and you see the curtains displayed here in this beautiful depiction here. The undercovering that was actually closest to the things that happened within the tabernacle were embroidered with threads of gold and silver depicting cherubim, angels of God. The walls were boards that were set in silver sockets, held by pillars and connecting bars that were all overlaid with gold. The building was divided into two apartments, as you see, the holy and the most holy place. It was divided by a beautiful curtain. The sanctuary was enclosed in an open space called the court, surrounded by hanging linens. You can't see it very well, but on my far left, on your right, is a model of the entire sanctuary, showing the curtains that were completely surrounding the very sanctuary, which again was not that large, 55 feet long and 18 feet high and wide. The court, in that court before the sanctuary, was the brazen altar of burnt offering, where the burning sacrifices were made to the Lord, and the horns of the altar were sprinkled with the atoning blood from the sacrifices, blood representing Jesus shed blood for us. Then closer to the tabernacle was the laver, where the priests were to wash themselves, their hands and their feet, in a ritual and in a practical way before they went about their sacred duties in the sacred apartments, the laver representing the cleansing power of Christ. Then you enter into the first apartment, or the holy place, and you find a table of showbread, the table of showbread representing Jesus as the bread of life. On the south side of the tabernacle was a seven-branched candlestick made out of one piece of gold. Jesus is the light of the world. And just before the curtain, separating the holy place and the most holy place, was the golden altar of incense, of which the fire was kindled by God Himself. No human ignition of that fire and on the horns of the altar of incense were placed, was placed, blood from the sacrifice of the sin offering. Blood was also sprinkled before the veil near the altar of burnt incense, showing the transference of guilt from the person by way of the blood and placing it in the sanctuary. Now, on the annual Day of Atonement, the altar was sprinkled with blood. The altar of burnt incense signified Jesus' presence and the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven. Now, the curtain, and this doesn't quite depict it here, but the curtain separating the two apartments was a little bit lower so that the incense smoke would come and drift into the most holy place, therefore coming right over the ark, which you see right here, which was in the most holy place, right over the Shekinah glory, right over the mercy seat of God. Beyond the inner curtain and the altar of burnt incense was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where symbolic service of atonement and intercession took place, connecting heaven and earth. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, or God's Testament, Ark of God's Testament. And you see a beautiful display of that right here. The Ark, which has been hidden for many centuries, at a time when Jerusalem was being attacked, and has never been found. Some people believe, and the Spirit of Prophecy gives some indication, that it might be found before the coming of the Lord. And in that incredible ark, made of acacia wood, overlaid outside and inside with gold, and having a crown of gold on the top, contained the actual stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that Jesus, or that God Himself, wrote. The covenant between God and His people. And it also contains some manna, and it contained Aaron's rod that budded. Symbols of God's power and intervention. Promises for us today of His interest in our lives. Now, this covering of the sacred chest was called the mercy seat, which was made with one solid piece of gold and protected by two cherubim angels at either side, with their faces turned downward. You see, one wing was stretched on high, and the explanation in Patriarchs and Prophets is just a little bit different from what you see on the symbol there. One wing was extended outward, and then the other one was folded towards the body as a symbol of great respect and reverence toward the commandments of God and towards the presence of Jesus. This represented the reverence with which the heavenly host regard the law of God and their interest in the plan of redemption, of our redemption. And that's what judgment is all about. Our redemption, our deliverance through the blood of Jesus, our humble submission and confession to Him, recognizing our need of forgiveness and the deliverance that He offers at the judgment. I have to tell you that when I was preparing this sermon in Manila, I was sitting in my hotel room, and as I was going over all of these facts, I was absolutely awestruck by the magnificence of God's presence and the symbolic understanding within the sanctuary. His presence and power is so awesome. And just as He was in the sanctuary, He is here with us today through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we should be reverent in His presence. Now, above the mercy seat was this Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of the divine presence of God. And he made his will known at various times, obviously only on the Day of Atonement, because sometimes divine messages were communicated to the high priest, who only went into this compartment once a year when a light would fall on the angel at the right or on the left, the right showing approval, the left showing disapproval. And as Patriarchs and Prophets in page 349 says, the law of God, enshrined with the ark, this was read to us by Katie, today is our Sabbath thought, was the great rule of righteousness and judgment. That law pronounced death upon the transgressor. What a difficult, sad, kind of depressing thing. But above the law was the mercy seat. Can you say amen to that? Upon which the presence of God was revealed, and from which, by virtue of the atonement, pardon was granted to the repentant sinner. Thus, in the work of Christ for our redemption, symbolized by the sanctuary service, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and it happened over the ark on the mercy seat. All of this was to demonstrate God's plan of redemption through the blood of Christ. A sinner would come to the door of the tabernacle, place his hand on the animal's head, confessing sin, and in figure or in a symbolic way, transferring the sin from himself or herself to the innocent sacrifice. By his own hand, he would kill the sacrifice. Normally, the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, showing the transference of that sin then to the sanctuary. Day after day, this spiritual work went on. Can you imagine the actual blood buildup? Can you then also understand how the symbolic buildup of the sins of the entire group of Israelites was transferred into the holy place? A special work became necessary to remove these sins. God commanded an atonement be made for each of those holy apartments. And so once a year, the high priest entered the most holy place to cleanse the sanctuary of sin. And on the annual Day of Atonement, two kid goats were brought to the door of the tabernacle. One was to be slain as a sin offering for the people, with the blood being brought into the most holy place on that Day of Atonement and sprinkled on the mercy seat, representing Christ's blood shed for you and for me. Then the high priest would place his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, representing Satan, and confess all the accumulated sins of Israel throughout that year, thus transferring the sins from the sanctuary to the scapegoat. The scapegoat was then led into the wilderness to die, representing the fact that Satan will ultimately bear the final penalty of sin and will live no more to tempt the world or mar the universe. Now, although we can't explain the entire judgment process in one sermon, let's review what happened to Christ on the cross. He died on a Friday afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifice. It just reminds me of presentations I've given just a few days ago, the 2300 days, which is 2300 years, how prophecy is so precise, how the Bible is so clear when you understand what it means. Here Christ died just at the time of the evening sacrifice. The priest at the temple in Jerusalem was just about to kill the lamb when Christ died, and the curtain separating the holy and most holy place was ripped, it says in Scripture, from the top to the bottom, showing that it was by unseen hands that this act was performed. The sacrificial lamb escaped because the real lamb had just died. Desire of Ages 769 says, "The great sacrifice has been made. A new and living way is prepared for all. No longer need sinful, sorrowing humanity await the coming of the high priest. Henceforth the Savior was to officiate as priest and advocate in the heaven of heavens. Jesus, the sacrifice, next became our high priest. After his resurrection, Christ rose to heaven, began this special ministry of interceding for us as our high priest." Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, which Katie read to us, and because of time, we won't read all of it. "But let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our high priest is there. He is our friend, our advocate, our deliverer. This was the result of the cross and the nails. It is Christ's privilege and right to represent us, to be our high priest, our advocate, our lawyer. The great controversy in 4:15 says, "In the temple in heaven, the dwelling place of God." And remember, this is a pattern of what is in heaven. "In this temple in heaven, his throne is established in righteousness and judgment." Hebrews 6 verse 19 indicates that he entered into that within the veil in the holy place, doing his work of mediation for 18 centuries. And then according to the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." He entered the most holy place as our high priest, and now as our judge, to begin his final work of judgment and ministry on our behalf. The Great Controversy, page 421, says, "For 18 centuries, this work of ministration continued in the first apartment of the sanctuary. The blood of Christ pleaded in behalf of penitent believers, secured their pardon and acceptance with the Father, yet their sins still remained upon the books of record. As in the typical service, there was a work of atonement at the close of the year, so before Christ's work for the redemption of men is complete, there is a work of atonement for the removal of sin from the sanctuary. This is the service which began when the 2,300 days ended. At that time, as foretold by Daniel the prophet, our high priest entered the most holy to perform the last division of his solemn work, to cleanse the sanctuary." And so, we're living during Christ's final work of cleansing the sanctuary. He is now our high priest and our judge. We're living during the time of the judgment. Soon Christ will return and ultimately place the final penalty on Satan. The blood of Jesus, our sacrifice, on the cross, and the ministry of the high priest, Jesus, in the heavenly sanctuary, have one purpose, only one, that you and I and all who submit to him, confessing our sins and accepting him as our Savior, may be right with God and have eternal life all through Christ's ministry on the cross and in the heavenly sanctuary. We do not have to fear the judgment if we know the Lamb, if we know the High Priest, if we know the Judge, if we know the coming King. So, proclaim this message far and wide by your life and by your words. Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We don't have to fear the judgment if we place ourselves in Christ's saving and ministering hands. And we can acknowledge with Paul, as he declared in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them," for you and for me. What a creator. What a redeemer. What a lamb. What a high priest. What a judge. What a coming king. What a God. And so, as we close, in this sanctuary, with all that we understand about the judgment, I want to make an appeal to you. Would you like to place your life in the hands of the Almighty Redeemer, our High Priest, our Judge, and our coming King, and face the judgment not through your own merits, but through the merits, the blood, the righteousness, the grace of Jesus Christ? If you would like that kind of security and place your life in His loving hands, would you just stand with me in commitment right now? Amen. Loving Father in heaven, we pause for a moment. We're thrilled with the plan of salvation. Beyond comprehension, human comprehension, how the God of the universe would come to this earth as a creature and descend even to the point of death, not only death, but death on the cross, so that each of us could live. What a God of love. Lord, help us not to fear the judgment. Help us to place ourselves firmly in your hands and realize you are not only the Lamb who has died for us, you are also our High Priest interceding for us. You are also our Judge and you are our coming King. Lord, if we place ourselves firmly in your hands, we cannot lose. We will only gain because you love us so much and want to save us. Thank you for hearing us. Bless each of us throughout this world as people understand the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the third angel's message, that Christ is coming soon. We need to prepare, turn our hearts back to Him. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.